Morning. For the visitors, I'm a visitor too, so if you come next week, you get somebody else. Anyway, I invite you to turn with me to the New Testament book of Hebrews, to a very familiar passage, basically chapter 11. Everybody that's read through the scriptures at least once knows that chapter 11 is what they typically call the Hall of Faith. And we'll take a look at just the initial portion of it, the beginning portion of it, because it applies not just to what you would call the Hall of Faith, but it actually applies to us. And in the reading, we'll start with chapter 10, verse 38, because it gives us a little bit of a context of this text. So with me then, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 through 11:3. Now my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of faith, to the preserving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of what's hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders were given witness. By faith we understand that the ages were prepared by the word of God, so that the things which have been seen have not come out of what appears. And I'm going to add verse 4 if you don't mind, because it gives us an example then of what the first three verses of chapter 11 are talking about. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Well, thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this very familiar piece of scripture this morning, we do pray that we don't take it lightly, we don't just kind of gloss over it, that we consider that this word is for us. Yes, it was written thousands of years ago, and yet it applies to us because your word is eternal, and we're the same. We're the same people that sons and daughters of Adam, born sinners, but you, Lord, in your kindness, have chosen to raise up a new race, sons of Christ. And Father, for those that are trusting in Christ, the Savior and Lord, that is what we are, sons and daughters of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we understand that in an applicable way, that we might live with that reality, both now and forevermore. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we take a look at this text, I'd like to cover something more rudimentary first, and that's this word that the writer uses, and that word is faith. So, what is faith? You know, because he's going to use this word a lot. In fact, it's used quite a lot in Hebrews chapter 11. It's used quite a lot in the whole book of Hebrews, this idea of faith. So, what is it? Everybody's got an idea in their own mind, their own definitions. So if you don't mind, I'll give you mine. And it's not actually mine. It's a pretty standard understanding of it. And I'd like to apply to this idea of not just faith, but saving faith. Because you see, everybody has faith. Everybody. And so what is faith then? In a general sense, it's believing in an object of faith. Because you see, faith is describing something you have in something. So if you have faith, you've got faith in something, someone, a person, an idea, a goal, a desire, right? So faith in something. So that something is what you would call the object of your faith. So So faith isn't just some word, but you always have to have an object, a goal that you're going to have a faith in. So since everybody has faith, then what's the writer in Hebrews talking about when he says faith? Well, he's talking about saving faith here, because actually he's writing to Christians, Hebrew Christians, saved believers, obviously, but from a Hebrew background. So what is saving faith? Well, first of all, like any faith, it's based on information. Saving faith is based on information, but in this case, saving faith is based on true information. True information. Not something that people make up, because that could be true, it could be false. But true information. So saving faith, first of all, has to have true information behind it. You've got to have the right information. Because you see, you can have faith in a wrong idea, can't you? A lot of people do. So true saving faith has to be founded on true information. And that would be the gospel. That would be the scriptures. That is true information. But what else is faith? Well, there's another aspect to it, and that's what you would call believing that information. So to have saving faith, you have to have true information. And to have saving faith, you actually have to believe it, understand it, or in fancy terms, assent to it. So to have real, true saving faith, you've got to believe in the right information. You can believe in wrong information and therefore not have saving faith. Like, say, if you're a Muslim, you could have information. You might think it's true, but it's false. And you might believe it, but you're believing in false information, so you don't have saving faith. But there's one other aspect. You can have the right information and you can actually believe it and still not have saving faith. Because Scripture reminds us that demons have that kind of information. Demons probably have a better theology of who Christ is than we do. And why is that? Because they are created beings and they're a lot older than us. And they were in heaven before they were kicked out. So they've known God more than we. They have better theology probably than we do. So they have better information. And they believe it. In fact, the Scripture reminds us that they believe in Christ and tremble. They don't believe in Him, I'm sorry, but they believe of Him. They know who He is. Remember how a couple of them came up to Him and said, "Leave us," right? Especially when they go into the pigs. So what then is saving faith? Well, it's believing the right information, all right. You have to have the right information and believing it. But there's one other aspect of saving faith, and that is trusting it. Because you see, the demons know all about Jesus, but do they trust in Him? Do they love Him? Do they obey Him? No. In fact, they hate Him. They do what they can against Him. But you see, true saving faith is having true information, believing it's true, and then committing your life to it, living in it. That is true faith. And so that then is what this writer in Hebrews is talking about. This third, fuller aspect is true faith, real faith, saving faith. And when we read it here in Hebrews chapter 11, he's not giving us that definition. But instead, he's kind of applying it to us. What is saving faith? Well, he's going to tell us in verse 11, this is what saving faith looks like. This is how it's lived out. Here are some examples in chapter 11 of what saving faith looks like in people's lives. Hence, we call it the Hall of Faith. Because it's showing us in chapter 11 what believers in the Old Testament did because they really believed. And those examples that we see in chapter 11. So in the book of Hebrews, the writer is talking about this saving faith, this aspect of trusting in God's word. Not just knowing it's true and believing it's true, but actually living it out. Committed to it. That's real faith. It's not just saying, yeah, I think that's right. But real faith is this. I'm going to live in that. I'm going to not just believe it, but I'm going to live believing it. I'm going to commit to it. No matter what. No matter what it might cost me. That's how much I believe it and trust it. So people then with saving faith, believers, they believe God's word, which is truth. They believe his testimony to them, which is scripture. And then they seek to live by it. And by the way, someone with true faith who's trusting in the Lord, do they do it perfectly? No. This side of heaven, you can be a true believer and you'll still mess up. Because there are moments, aren't there, when you're saying, yeah, I love you, Lord. I want to follow after you. But right now with this particular thing or in this particular circumstance, I think I want to do what I want to do. We may not think of it that way or say it that way, but it'll come out the way we live, won't it? And what do we do when we sin like that? Oh, I'll make it up to you, Lord. I'll give you more money. I'll go on a mission trip or whatever. No. What do you do when you sin like that, believer? You confess it. You turn from it and ask the Lord for renewed obedience. Pretty simple, but that's scripture. So what the writer here in Hebrews is saying is what we could actually find elsewhere in scripture as an example. 1 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 1, verse 8. Allow me to paraphrase it for you. A true Christian can't see Jesus and heaven, right now anyway, with natural eyes. However, he loves and trusts the Jesus of Scripture and is more and more seeking to live with Jesus as a citizen of his heavenly kingdom now. Believer, that's what God is calling us to, is to live heavenly now. To start living our heavenly reality now, even in this fallen world. And that's really what makes Christianity so hard, isn't it? It'll be easier for us to live heavenly when we're in heaven, when we won't sin nor be tempted to sin. But right now, it's hard to live heavenly according to God's word in a world that is not going to. And it's going to tell you, hey, if you want to survive in this world, you live like us. Well, so the background of Hebrews chapter 11. Why did chapter 11 get written by this guy? Why? Well, it's because he's trying to save this Hebrew congregation. Because you see, this Hebrew congregation in chapter 10, verse 39, is getting ready to shrink back. That's a term he uses. Shrink back, at least in my translation. And what that means is this. This entire congregation is being tempted to go from worshiping Christ in a New Testament way and going back and doing it the Mosaic way, going back to Old Testament worship. Now, there might be all kinds of reasons behind them wanting to do that. Some of them might be wanting to do that because they're nostalgic. Oh, I remember when we used to go to temple. I remember when we used to make sacrifices. And you know, that kind of worship, you could sense. You could smell it. You could feel it. We would bring animals. You know, me and my dad, we'd bring the animal and we'd make our prayer. And then the priest, he'd put it up there and he'd cut its throat and that blood would spill out. And then he would splash it on us, saying we're cleansed with that blood. Now that's worship. Not this, oh, we pray, we have fellowship, we do the Lord's Supper. What's about that? I don't feel it. That was the temptation. But for some others, it might be this. You know, to become a Christian back then, especially a Hebrew Christian, what were you essentially doing? You were dying to your family. Because your family might say, especially your dad, you become a Christian? Those heretics? You're dead to me. You don't belong to my family anymore. As far as I'm concerned, you're dead. You're gone. Go away. Don't ever come back. Would you be tempted then to come back to Old Testament worship for the family? See, that's part of the test too, huh? So that's some of the things that they were being tested with, this New Testament Hebrew congregation. They're being tempted to go back to the old way for various reasons. There were many others. But they were tempted to go back. And so the writer of Hebrews, this pastor, is saying, don't. Don't. Don't go back. Because you see, in going back to that Old Testament worship, you're going back to types and shadows that only pointed to the reality who is Jesus. You see, all the Old Testament worship was just pointers and shadows pointing to Jesus, the reality of Christ, the reality of salvation. That's what the Old Testament was pointing to. And so this writer of Hebrews is saying, don't go back. Don't go back to types and shadows. Stay with the reality. Stay with Jesus. And you know, then he said, let me give you some examples of what Old Testament believers believed. They believe the exact same thing you do in the New Testament. Yeah. They believe the same thing. They didn't have as much of the gospel clearly given to them as we do. But they had enough of the gospel to know the Christ to come and what he would be providing. In other words, the Old Testament believers were looking forward to what we New Testament people have. See, they were looking forward to Christ coming and sacrificing for them. All those animal sacrifices, just pictures, types of what the true sacrifice that Jesus would do for his people. And the blood of bull and goats can't save you, but the blood of Christ can if you trust in it. Trust in him. That's what that writer is saying. So don't go back, he says. He says, because even the Old Testament saints, they weren't really satisfied with their worship. They knew it was just pointing to the real thing. So in chapter 11 then, he's saying Old Covenant believers, through the faith that God had given them, believed God's promise to them. And what was that promise? The new covenant in Jesus Christ. That's what Adam was looking forward to. That's what Noah was looking forward to. That's what Moses was looking forward to, and David, and all the Old Testament true believers. They were looking forward to Christ and the new covenant. And so this writer of Hebrews is saying, so guys, don't go back to the Old Testament. It doesn't save. All it can do is point to the one who can and does save. In other words, he could tell them in Hebrews, if you shrink back to Old Testament worship, even the Old Testament saints would condemn you because they lived looking forward to Christ and the new covenant. So that's the background then before he gets into chapter 11. So then in chapter 11, he's going to talk about what kind of faith did these people have that they were looking forward to Christ. Because you see, they had the right information. And they believed the right information, which was God's testimony to them, which we call the Scriptures. But they also lived it. They not only had the right information and believed it, thought it was true, but they lived in it. They lived their lives according to that truth. And so, what kind of faith is that? What does it look like? What's its character? And then he gets into chapter 11, verse 1, and says, "Now faith is the substance of what's hoped for, the evidence of things that aren't seen." Now, this might be a little bit different than the translation you have. Yours might say something along the line of, "Faith is the conviction of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things not seen." Now, if you listen carefully to the difference in the words, hopefully you'll notice that the way I had translated it, that it's coming across as an objective reality, something that's there. But when you use words like conviction and assurance, then you're moving into what's called subjectiveness. What you feel, what you sense, what you think based on information. But you see, what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1 is saying is this. This is the reality that you're going to make your subjective call about. How do we know this? Because I could be making this up. I could be wrong. I've been wrong before. Ask my wife. So, how do we know? Well, we look at the text. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, I'm hoping you notice that the way the writer has worked here is he's basically made one sentence, but out of two parallel lines. One sentence, getting one idea across, but he's using repetition to get it across. So in the first line, he says, faith is the substance, and I'll explain that in a little bit. It's the substance of what you're hoping for. And then it's the evidence of things not seen. So he's using the second line to kind of reinforce and help explain the first line. Now, we do that all the time. In fact, I'll use that. I'll give you an idea this morning. This is your day, ladies. All you moms out there. You get the picture? All you moms out there, help me to explain that first line, all you ladies out there. It helped clarify it and made it more specific. That, then, is what the writer is doing in verse 1 of chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. What do you mean? Faith is the evidence of things that aren't seen, at least with the naked eye. Now, how do we know these words are translated that way? Well, when you look at these lexicons, which, unless you're a really good Greek scholar, you're going to need to use. It's like a dictionary for foreign languages. When you look at the text here in the Greek, the second line, there's a word here, and it's translated in many translations as conviction. The conviction of things not seen. But the word that's translated conviction there is a word that means an act of proving something. An act of proving something. It's like a forensic thing. It's like CSI. It's using that kind of word that says, hey, look, this is the evidence. It's not what you feel like. It's not a conviction that this is right. But this is the forensic evidence that this is right. So when the writer says in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, he says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is evidence? I thought faith is what I believe it is. Because you see, what you believe causes something. When God gives you faith, He opens your eyes to something that you didn't have before. For the unbeliever, they can read the Scriptures and they don't get it. But for the believer, when you read Scripture, the Holy Spirit opens your heart and your mind to something. And what does He open your heart and mind to? That this word is true, that it's real, and that it applies to you. And because it's that way then as you read Scripture more and more, the evidence of its reality becomes truer and truer to you. And it's not like Scripture is only becoming real because you're starting to believe it more, but it's the other way around. It's real and you're starting to understand more because God's starting to open your eyes with the evidence of His Word. And that's really what the writer's saying here. Faith provides you, the faith that God gives to you, provides you with the understanding of Scripture. You won't understand God's Word without the faith that the Holy Spirit gives you. There's a lot of good theologians out there that aren't believers. And they can write great stuff about Scripture, and yet they don't believe it. They're like the demons. But you see, believer, we can be just ordinary people. And the Holy Spirit has taken you, and He's opened your eyes to the truth, so that when you read Scripture, the Holy Spirit opens it up to you and helps you understand more and more. And that's the evidence to you of the reality that's there. It's like the Holy Spirit is giving you radar to see in the darkness. Without the Holy Spirit, Scripture is like walking in a fog, in darkness. But when He gives you faith, it's like He gives you radar vision. Kind of like Daredevil. You can see even though you used to be blind. So that's what he's saying in this second verse. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And what that does is helps explain the first line. Faith is the substance of what's hoped for. Now, a lot of translations will say in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And actually, the word that's translated assurance can be translated that way. So you could, if you wanted to, say, faith is the assurance of what's hoped for. But you see, then the second line wouldn't really help, would it? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. But then, in that first line, faith is the substance. Faith is the substance. That's really what that word means from the Greek. It means substance. Kind of like concrete. Faith is like, or it's saying, faith is the concrete of what you're hoping for. Faith is the real thing of what you're hoping for. And you got to go and ask yourself, what am I hoping for? I'm hoping for Christ and heaven. And you see, faith helps you to see that and understand that it's real. It's not your imagination. It's not something made up by people. It's not religion. There's lots of religions and philosophies, and people have faith in that. But they have faith in a figment of their imagination, something made up in men's minds. But you see, when you have faith in God's Word, that's been given to you. God's Holy Spirit has come upon you and opened your eyes so that when you see this Scripture and you read it, then you start believing it and become willing to live it out. That is true faith. That is then substance, reality. You have just been opened up to reality that before you never were. Kind of like seeing in another dimension all of a sudden, huh? Having those special vision. So, in kind of a weird way, it's almost like you've got superhero vision. But it's been given you by Christ. So verse 1 then is about saving faith and what it provides to the believer. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith provides you the evidence of the reality of Jesus and the new covenant and heaven. That is what true faith provides for you. Helps you to see the reality of Christ and heaven. Well, he goes on, obviously, in verse 2. He starts giving us examples of what this faith is, what it looks like, and examples of what God did with it. In verse 2 it says, For by this kind of faith, the elders were given witness. Now there are other translations, of course, that say it different ways. But in keeping with verse 1, he's saying this, by faith, the elders, in other words, the Old Testament saints, all Old Testament believers, those are the elders he's talking about. He's not talking about church elders. He's talking about the Old Testament saints, those that were believers before Jesus came. And he says, for by faith, true living faith, the Old Testament believers received witness, testimony from God, because that's what that word means, witness or testimony. So the Old Testament saints received witness. They received testimony from God. And then you can see in the rest of chapter 11 examples of it. Like Abraham. God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to be your God. And out of you are going to come a people that's so numerous you can't count them. And Abraham believed him. And he just didn't believe this was true. But he lived out his life in it. In other words, he was willing to leave comfortable Ur of the Chaldees, because it was comfortable for him. He was born and raised there. And he left to go to Canaan, which is, 500 miles away to the east, with strange people, with strange customs, where he'd be a stranger there. But he's willing to follow God. Why? Because when God spoke, he not only understood that to be true and believed it, but he absorbed it. It became a part of him. And he said, yeah, this God is true and I'm going to follow him. And where did he get that from? God opened his eyes so that when God spoke to him, he saw it as true. It was concrete to him. It was substance to him. It was evidence to him, just like a forensic piece of information. And that's what the writer's saying here. These Old Testament saints, they all had that kind of faith. God came upon them as he chose and opened their eyes such that when he spoke to them, they saw that it wasn't fake. It wasn't something that they made up in their mind. It wasn't because they were on drugs, or it wasn't because they were devoted. But it was because they really understood it and lived it out. They trusted God's word. They didn't just hear it and think it was right, but they trusted it and lived it. And so that's what he's saying here in verse 2. The elders, the Old Testament saints, they were given witness by God. They were given God's testimony by God himself, and they believed it and lived it. So through faith, these elders, these Old Testament saints, believers of the past, were given God's testimony by God himself, either directly by a voice or through his scripture. And what did they get? His word, his promises, and testimony about the Christ to come and the new covenant. That's what they were given. That's what they understood was going to come, although they didn't quite understand all of it. They knew that much. There would be a Christ to come for them. There would be a new covenant for the people of God. And that's what we have. And that's where he rolls in then to verse 3. He ties it in not just to them, but to us. We have that same faith that they did. But we have so much more. You think about it for a minute. Moses trusted in a Savior to come. He really did. But did he know his Savior's name? Did he? But we trust in a Christ that has come and will return. Do we know his name? Yeah. Jesus. Is he the same Savior for us as for Moses? Yeah. But look what we have. We know his name. We see him in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And as the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter spell him out, and the writer of Hebrews gives to us, we have so much more than they did. But it's all based on that same God-given faith. And so then, the writer of Hebrews can say, so by faith we understand that the ages were prepared by the word of God, so that the things which have been seen have not come out of what appears. It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? What's he really saying? That we have that same faith, such that we understand things just like they did. That we understand the ages. And I know some translations say worlds. And you could actually translate the Greek properly and say worlds. But in this context, I would argue that the word ages means a lot better, or translates a lot better. And by the way, that Greek word that translates worlds in some translations, that Greek word is eons. Ever hear that word eon before? Hope so. Because we transliterate it into English. What's an eon? It's an indefinite but long time. We call it an age. A long time, an eon. Well, have you seen so-and-so? I haven't seen him in eons. Are you saying, well, I haven't seen him in 1,000 years? No, I'm only 30, some of you. Some of you are less. Some of you could be my grandkids. But you understand this, right? Eon, that's the word here. By faith, we understand that the eons were prepared by the word of God. The ages were prepared by the word of God. What ages is the writer talking about? Well, you know, in Scripture, there's only two eons, only two ages in creation. This present eon, this present age, which has been spoiled by our sin, and the age to come when Jesus returns, which we call eternity. There's only two eons, this present age and the age to come. And that's what the writer is saying. Believer, you understand that because the Holy Spirit is helping you to understand it. By faith, we understand that the ages were prepared by the word of God. We understand that God has made everything, the two ages, this present age and the age to come. So that we understand this, that this present age, the things that are seen, haven't been made, haven't come about by the things that are here. Because you see, people believe, and wrongly so, that everything that exists here came by itself. And God, through his word, is saying this. No. God says, I made it. I prepared both ages. This creation and the age to come, which is the new heavens and the new earth. So the writer is saying that we understand as believers, we receive his testimony, we trust God's word, that this present age, what we see now, and the age to come, what we see through faith. So you can't see heaven, you can't see Jesus, but believer, you know it's real. Not because you want to know it's real, because you know it's real, whether you believe it or not. And these were all made by the word of God. We also know this, that this present age, this present creation, what we now see with our natural eyes, was not made by anything that exists now. But it was made by what's invisible and eternal. What's invisible and eternal? The Lord himself. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying in verse 3. So just like the Old Testament believers, through faith, we have been given God's testimony, his word. Have we gotten it? Through Scripture. And what's his word about? Promises given to us of what Christ has done, is doing, and will do for us as he brings us home. Verse 3 then is telling this church, the present church, that we share in the same faith as the Old Testament believer, but we have more. We've been given more. And that's something to think about, isn't it? We have a lot more and a lot more to be held responsible for. The faith that sees the eternal but invisible right now things is what powered the ancient believers to do what they did. Why do you think Abraham was willing to really stab his son, Isaac? Because that's what the writer of Hebrews will tell you about later. Abraham was really going to do it. But why? Because he's a fanatic? Because he didn't have a college education? Some of you, you'd say, oh, he went to Stanford. No, that's not the reason. It's because God told him that through Isaac, the blessings of the world would come. And when God said, I want you to kill Isaac, Abraham trusted God such that he could say, yeah, okay, I'll do it. And I know that you got to raise him from the dead because your promises are sure and true. You're faithful. I believe it. That's what the writer of Hebrews will tell us about Abraham's thinking. And you see, we have that kind of faith too, if your faith is in Christ. So what characterized their faith, seeing the reality and evidence of Christ, caused them to desire the city of God? Is that what you desire? The city of God? Not L.A., not London, not Paris, not all these world-famous places. But do you desire the city of God? Is that your home? Because, believer, that's where we're headed. This kind of faith, this character of faith, looking forward to heaven despite all circumstances on earth, that's what Christ has authored for us. So the writer of the Hebrews was trying to refocus his congregation back to eternal realities. They were getting sucked away into earthly things, like earthly worship. They wanted to feel it. And he's saying, don't. Don't. Because when you do, you're abandoning Christ, his covenant, his worship. And if you abandon Christ, his covenant, and his worship, what do you have left? Without Jesus, what do you have left? Just judgment to face forever. He's trying to save them. He says, don't go back. Don't trust in anything else, anyone else, but in Christ. Don't seek to worship him in any other way except in the way he has said, new covenant worship. Like the saints of the past, we too see Christ and heavenly realities through the eyes of faith. And by seeing the eternal, we have an anchor when things don't go right. See, when things are difficult for us, what do we do? What does Scripture tell us to do? Look to Christ. Look to things that don't change. Look to him who has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us, and he's coming back to bring us home to the city of God, made without hands. Do you believe that? Do you live in it so that your decisions are based on what you know in Christ? See, that's what he's calling the Old Testament or these Hebrew believers to do. And he's calling us to do the same because we're just as tempted as they were. They were just tempted in a style of worship. We're tempted in all kinds of things. Anything that can tempt us away from Christ, this writer is saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Without Christ, you have nothing but hell to look forward to. So, people of God, It applies to us, doesn't it? It's for us. It's for us to consider, who are you trusting in this morning? And every time you're tempted, ask yourself, who am I trusting right now? Me or Jesus? And if you think it's you, what do you do about it? Confess it to him. Turn from it. Ask him for renewed obedience. I'll close with Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, which ties right in with this. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. It's kind of a heart check, isn't it? But as a believer, God's calling you, just like he called the Old Testament saints and this Hebrew congregation, trust in the one you can see with eyes of faith. Don't trust in your own eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how it encourages us and sometimes scares us. But we also see your love for us, that you've prepared something better than anything on earth. You've prepared us eternity with you, Lord Jesus, in a place where moth and rust have no effect, where they don't exist, where there are no thieves, where there's no sin, no rebellion. But instead, there is you and a renewed heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Help us to focus our lives and live our lives in that light in all our decisions. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.